China. And the thought came to my mind, that's because the Christians there are probably more serious about it. When you're faced with certain rest, maybe even death, you take your faith much more serious, and it's much more precious to you. And I think that's probably why in China there are probably more Christians than there are here in our nation. So that gives us a greater responsibility to pray and to rejoice when a sinner is saved. Amen? So if we can show the president leave the field because his wife became very, very ill. They were there for 3 years. He was just getting started when his wife became very ill. The doctors have ordered her off the field. She has fibromyalgia, irritable bowel syndrome. She has this thing I have never heard of before. It's called POTS, P-O-T-S. And it's something new. We know that when she came to the United States back in November, she weighed 88 pounds when she got off the airplane. And we know this personally because that's our daughter-in-law. And so this carries much more personal meaning to us. Our son started work there. He was there for 3 years, and then they had to come off the field. And we're not going there to replace him. God had already showed us that that's where he wanted us to go. And so we're going there. We were going to work independent of him. We were going to work together where we could, but this was going to be a separate work, not building upon what God has already did in his work there. And oftentimes we get depressed and discouraged when we hear about that, thinking, you go there, you spend 3 years, and you have nothing to show for it. And many times we can get that way. But when I think about that, I just think about the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus goes there. He's standing there. He asks for water, and she says, why are you asking me? And he said, well, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. He didn't sow the seed. The seed was already there. She already knew that something was happening. And like I said, in John chapter 4, in verse 25, says, the woman said unto him, saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh. She already knew. Somebody had already planted that seed. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes there, and she gets saved. He harvested. And then he turns to his disciples and said, look into the fields, for they're white unto harvest. And so we rejoice that even though for a short time that our son was there, he was able to plant some seed, that maybe we will have an opportunity to harvest. That's not the message tonight, but I just wanted to share that. As we said, it's going to be a hard country. When we first went there, my wife and I first went there, I had an interesting experience, and that was being down in Honduras and coming from the South. I was born and raised in the South. It's not uncommon to walk down the street and say hi to somebody, and they just wave back to you. You don't even know them. You say, hey, how you doing? Fine. And same thing in Honduras. Hola, ¿cómo está? Bien. You just pass up. I mean, it's just the people are just open that way. But in Kazakhstan, they're not that way. They're very cold. If you walk down the street and you pass them, they won't even make eye contact with you. And so my first experience there was, what a cold-hearted people. They are so hard. It's going to be very difficult to reach them with the gospel. Until I had an object lesson, a personal object lesson. I was carrying the trash out. I went out to throw it away in the dumpster. And on the side of the dumpster, now this was in November of 2012. On the side of the dumpster were plastic bags tied up. And I'm looking, I said, wow, why would they tie the bags up? Why didn't they just throw it in the trash? Why would they tie their trash up on the outside of the trash can? Why not put it inside? And so as I went back up to the apartment, and I asked my son about it, I said, why would they do that? Why would they tie their trash on the side of the trash can instead of throwing it in? It wasn't full. And he says, Dad, let me explain their culture here. He says, what they do is that they can buy bread very cheap. Cheap bread is very, very cheap. In Honduras, corn was very cheap. Maíz, very, very cheap. It was a staple. Okay? And so people could buy it everywhere. Well, there in Kazakhstan, bread is very cheap. You can buy it fresh every day. And so the people, because they can get it so cheaply, they are not going to hold on to it the way we would. You know how we put it in a plastic bag, we wrap it up, stick it in the refrigerator sometimes, or freezer, and then 2 weeks later we take it out and we eat it, right? That's the way we do it. They don't do it there because they don't need to. They can get it cheap every day. And so after 2 or 3 days, they'll take whatever bread is left over, they'll put it in the plastic bag, they'll go down to the trash, and they'll tie it up on the side of the trash can so that the homeless people don't have to dig through the trash to find food. Yeah. Or they'll do the same thing. They'll tie the bag up and they'll put it in. And during the winter months, the older folks will go down and they'll take it out and crumble it up and feed the birds. Doesn't our Lord care for the orphan, the widow, the homeless? Doesn't he know if a bird falls from the sky? Doesn't he know it? Do the birds toil, yet he provides for them? They have that same thing imprinted upon their hearts. Is not the law of God written on the heart of every man? And so if that law is there, already imprinted on their hearts, all they need to do is hear about the one who gave the law. All they need to do is hear about the one who died for their sins. And they can respond if they have an opportunity to hear that message. And that's what we want to do, is go there and tell these people about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for them. And we are excited about it and looking forward to the great opportunity that God is affording us. And so, if you have your Bibles, open to the book of Esther. Now, you're going to be thinking, a missionary bringing us a missions message out of the book of Esther? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. It's missions directed. Now, as we go through the book of Esther, what I'm going to do is just try to hit each chapter, and then we're going to come back and look in chapters 3 and in chapter 8, because there's some very important things for us to look there. But to really understand the book of Esther, we need to go back to the book of Ezra. Because see, in Ezra, at this time, the people were in captivity. Nebuchadnezzar went into Samaria, went into Israel, went into Judah, took everybody captive. Did you catch that? Took everybody captive. All the inhabitants that were living in the land at that time were taken back. All those who had ability and talent. Now, you remember the story of Daniel. He was one of those who was taken into captivity. But not only Daniel, not only the Jews, but the other inhabitants of that land too. That's important when we get to chapter 3. To understand that part. And so the story starts in Ezra because Cyrus, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire, came in and conquered Babylon. And when he conquered Babylon, he did something that no other king had ever done. He did not come in as a conquering king. He came in as a liberator. He came in to liberate all the people that were in that nation. And he did something that at the time, no other king had ever done. And that was, he allowed the inhabitants that were not there naturally to return to their homeland. And not only did he allow them to return, as he did the Jews, but he even encouraged them to go back and rebuild their temple and to rebuild their cities. And not only did he allow them to do that, but he encouraged the people to give him money to go do it. Isn't that a great story? But here's the sad part. Some chose not to go back. Some chose to stay in Babylon. Okay, you see where I'm coming at now? Where I'm coming from? Not just once, but twice they had opportunities to go back under Darius. When he came in, he allowed them to go back too. They were encouraged to go back, but some refused to go back. They chose to stay in captivity instead of going back to the land of promise. Now we know that God had already promised the Jews a land of their own, all the way back to Abraham. Right? And it's called the Palestinian Covenant or the Abrahamic Covenant. God promised the Jews, you stay in the land, you stay there. I will bless you. I will take care of you. I will do everything. Just continue in the land and worship me. That's all you have to do. And that is very, it's symbolized by that covenant that God made with Abraham when they clove the animals in half. Who walked through those? God did. And he was telling Abraham by this symbolic movement, look, I'm going to fulfill this. All you have to do is trust me. All you have to do is have faith, and I will do it. When Abraham went into Egypt, did God speak to him? No. He preserved him. He kept him. But it only when he came back to the promised land did God begin to talk to him. Now, you and I as Christians, we do not have a physical land of promise, but we do have something that is similar to that, and that is called the will of God. The place of blessing for you and I as Christians is to be in the will of God. Amen? And what is the will of God for you? That's between you and God. As you seek out God's will for your life, as you speak with your pastor, and as he opens the scriptures and he prays with you, you can find out what the will of God is for your life. But here we know that the will of God for these Jews was to return to the land that they were born in, that they came from, the land of blessing, but they refused. And so what are we actually dealing with here in the book of Esther? Excuse me for being so strong in this, but we're actually dealing with a bunch of backslidden Jews. They're backslidden. And nowhere in this whole book do you see the word God mentioned. Nowhere is his name mentioned. Nowhere is there even a pronoun, the Lord or he. It's not mentioned. You're not going to read it. He's there, but you're not going to read it. There's not even a call for national prayer. There is a call for fasting, but there is no call for repentance. There's no call to pray to the Lord of heaven to save them. So you see what we're dealing with here. You see the condition of the people, but yet God in his mercy preserves his people. And he always will. And so let's quickly look through the book of Esther, chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, we have the story of Vashti, or as I say, a wise woman and a foolish king. Why did I get a quick amen on that one from the ladies? So we have a foolish king. Here we know that a great feast is going on in the Medo-Persian Empire. At this time, the Medo-Persian Empire has 127 provinces, right? Big nation. If you looked at it in size, it's about 3 million square miles. The United States, I think, is 3.7 million square miles. So we're looking at a huge nation here. Huge. And so all these princesses come in, and they're feasting, and they're partying. And during this time, the king orders his wife to come and parade herself before these drunken men. Not good. Even this pagan woman had decency, where she said, I will not do that. She defied her king, and she defied her husband. Bravo for her. Once again, all the ladies just, amen. Thank you. And so we have this act of disobedience, but yet she did it to preserve her integrity. And so we see that's good. But many times integrity can be punished. And she was. She lost her position. She lost her crown. And then we see in chapter 2, integrity punished and a new queen. And here again, we see that Vashti did what was right, but she suffered for it. And many times as Christians, we're going to suffer for doing right. But we shouldn't be discouraged by that. We should be encouraged. We should wear it as a badge of honor. Not a badge of pride, but a badge of honor that we've had the opportunity to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that there's a new queen, and Mordecai comes into the plot now. Now we see this new individual introduced. We have Mordecai, we have Esther, we have the king. Vashti is now put away. And so then we have this going on. And then in chapter 3, we have the plot to destroy the Jews. And as I mentioned, we're going to come back to chapter 3. But let's focus just quickly on this part. Here we're introduced into another individual is introduced into the story. And who is that person?
Haman.
What's his correct title? How is he addressed in the Bible? His name is called Haman, the son of Hammedeth, the Haggite. Who can tell me a famous Haggite? 1 Samuel? King Agag. He was a Haggite. Now it's starting to unfold, isn't it? Now you're starting to see what's taking place here in the book of Esther. And in chapter 3, Haman comes on the scene. And Haman is a Haggite. Not only is he a Haggite, but he is an Amalekite. What did God tell Joshua when he went into the promised land? What did God tell him? Kill them all. Have nothing to do with them. Do not enter in any pact with them. Do not make any pacts with them. Destroy them. Have nothing to do with them. Not because God is mean and angry, but because God knew that they were already reprobates. They were already doing things that is hard to talk about today. Human sacrifice and other things that would just probably make you vomit if you really looked at their history. They were wicked people. They were beyond comprehension. They were the same mind as Paul talks about in Romans chapter 1, how God gave them over to a reprobate mind. They were beyond the point of ever being saved because they refused it. And we're in that condition today, aren't we? Did you see in the news where three women got married? Yeah, the three women got married, and one of them's having a baby, but they want to have three babies so each of them can have a child. God save us. We're becoming like the Amalekites. And there's a reason why we're becoming like that. It's because we're not separating from it. Even though we're in the world, we're adopting a lot of things in this world. Just like the Jews did here. Just like they did. When God told them, have nothing to do with the Amalekites, they started doing the same things that they were doing. And the reason why God told them is because he wanted to preserve his people, a holy and righteous people. And that's what God wants for us.
Yeah.
For us to be holy, separated, sanctified, serving him, glorifying him. That's why he's taken that treasure that is so special, and has put it in an earthen vessel. That earthen vessel is you and I. And we have that privilege to carry that treasure to many places around the world, but that's another message. But here we see in chapter 3, Haman devises his plan to kill the Jews, to get rid of them, seeking revenge, I would imagine. I can just see him sitting there listening to his parents and his grandparents telling him the story about how these Jews came into the land and how they tried to kick them out and how they ruined everything and all because they believed in this God called Jehovah. They did that to us. And so Haman is thinking, here's my chance to get revenge. I can wreak havoc upon them. They tried to wipe us out. I'm going to wipe them out, because we see here in chapter 3 that Haman is given the authority by the king to do it. He takes off his ring, he gives it to Haman, and Haman comes up with this law. And here's what we're going to come back and look at later. In chapter 3, verse 13, it says, the letters were sent by post unto all the king's province to destroy, to kill, to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. The copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people, that they should be ready against that day. The post went out, being hastened by the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan the palace, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city Shushan was perplexed. Haman is given the authority of the king to write a law, and he does. And that law says, kill the Jews. Not just there in Shushan, but in the entire nation, the entire Medo-Persian Empire. How big is it? 3 million square miles. 3.7 million square Just think the whole width and breadth of the United States. It stretched from Israel, from Egypt, all the way to India. That was the Medo-Persian Empire. Huge. At that time, millions of people lived there. And so we have that. In chapter 4, we see the plot is discovered. Mordecai hears about this plot that Haman has come up with. And he goes to his niece, Esther, who is now the queen. He goes to her and says, hey, you better do something. You better do something. Because if you don't do something, we're all going to die. It's amazing that he doesn't turn to the Lord and pray. He goes to a woman, a family member. Oh, you better do something or we're all going to die. And don't think you'll escape, because you'll die too. You're a Jew. Which kind of reminds us of Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Just in this case, nobody was going to escape. No Jew was going to escape the king's command, the king's decree. You and I will not escape God's wrath. We're all sinners. So you can see a parallel there as well. And so they go there, they present this to Esther, and she takes it. In verse 13, chapter 4, it says, then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not unto thyself that thou shalt escape unto the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come into the kingdom for such a time as this? And then Esther answers him, and then she says, I will go before the king, even though she knew it meant death. She knew it. But she said, if I die, I die. Wow, what dedication. What a good object lesson we have with her. And then in chapter 5, we see the courage of Esther. I like to entitle this chapter, Grace. Because you see, she goes before the king. She knows she has no right to do that. According to the Medo-Persian Empire, the law states that she cannot go before the king. The king, nobody can go before the king unless he summons them. And so she's standing out there, kind of like out in the vestibule. The king is there on his throne. He looks and he sees her. At that moment, he had every right to say, put her to death. He had that authority. That was his right. But he also had another right, and that was he could grant mercy. He could grant grace. And so while he's there, he's sitting on his throne. He looks out and he sees her, and he takes his scepter. And he calls her, and he extends that scepter to her. And she does something that's very important. As he extends that scepter to her, she has two choices. She can just walk up and begin talking to the king, or she can walk up and touch it. If she walks up and just starts talking to the king, what she has basically done is said, I refuse your mercy. I refuse your grace. I refuse your pardon. But by touching it, she says, I accept it. If she refuses it, death. If she touches it, she's accepting the king's mercy. You and I, one time, if you're saved, if you're here and you know the Lord Jesus Christ is your personal Savior, there was a time in your life when God extended a scepter to you. And you touched it. And you accepted His grace. You accepted His mercy. You didn't deserve it. Neither did I. But He extends it to every person. But they must accept it to be saved. Amen? And so we see this played out here beautifully. And then she goes and again reveals this idea, and Mordecai, or Haman, ends up honoring Mordecai. In chapter 6, Haman compelled to exalt him. We see that here. The enemy exalts his enemy. That's always interesting. And then in chapter 7, we see the Esther's banquet. This is where she reveals to the king that I'm a Jew, and because of this law, I'm now going to die. And the king finds out, hey, Haman deceived me. And so he puts Haman to death on the very instrument that Haman wanted to use against Mordecai. And then in chapter 8, we see what I like to call a new law. A new law. Because here, Mordecai is now given the authority. When the king took his ring and gave it to Haman, and Haman wrote that law in chapter 3, now in chapter 8, Haman is dead, but that law is still in effect. And so Mordecai and Esther go to the king and say, please, just cancel it. Just, you know, say, oh, sorry, it's a mistake. But they can't do that. Because, see, once the king signs a law, according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, it's in effect. It cannot be rescinded. It must be completed. And so the king takes his ring off again, and he gives it to Mordecai. And now Mordecai has the opportunity to write a new law. And this new law is what? You can defend yourself. They're still going to try to kill you, but you can now defend yourself. You can protect yourself. And then in chapter 9, we see the Feast of Purim. Okay? And that's it pretty much in a nutshell. The book of Esther. Now comes the preaching. Chapter 3. Chapter 3. Once again, Haman has devised this law. Kill the Jews. Wipe them out. Get rid of them. And so we see something here very important. It says, and the letters were sent by post unto the king's province. How many provinces in the Medo-Persian Empire? 127 provinces. A lot. A huge nation. First, why did they need messengers to send? Why did they need messengers? Because of the vastness of the kingdom. It was huge. It was big. Why did they take the message out? First, because it was the king's command. The king commanded it. They had no right to question his command. He was the king, ultimate authority in their lives. The king commanded it. And there was an order in this law. And that law was on a certain day at a certain time, kill this group of people. And it uses the word here, and the copy for commandment to be given in every province was published to all the people, they should be ready against that day. The post went out, or the messengers, went out being hastened by the king's command. Now, what does that word hasten mean? If you do a study for this word, it just simply means this. You kids have probably heard this word before. Hurry up and clean your room. Hurry up and finish dinner. Hurry up and wash the dishes. Husbands have heard that, haven't you? Hurry up and take out the trash. It's starting to smell. That's what it means. It means to hurry up. Hurry up. Go. And so here the king's command to kill all the Jews on a certain day of a certain month was sent out. Because it was the king's authority, the king's right to send out that law. And it went out because of the vastness of the kingdom. Okay? Now in chapter 8, we have this other law. Now in this law, the Jews have an opportunity to protect themselves. The first law is still in effect. They're still going to be killed. But now they don't have to sit there and take it. Now they can defend themselves, which is very important. And here in chapter 8, we see this played out. So the post, chapter 8, verse 13. We'll start at verse 13. Now let's verse 12. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for commandment to be given in every province was published unto all the people that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the post that rode upon mules and camels went out being hastened and pressed on the king's command, and the decree was given in Shushan, the palace. Now here we see that same word, hasten, but there's another word added to it. The word is hastened and pressed. Now, what does that mean? Yeah. But it kind of goes like this, and excuse me for being, if you have a heart condition, I'm sorry. You know, but it means this. Go right now. Don't wait. Go, 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 go. The intensity was much stronger. It meant to go, not just go hurry up, but to go frantically. Because now the timetable is much shorter. Before, they had a lot of time, and the messengers went out, just hurry up and go. But now they must go quickly. They must go frantically. Because if they don't deliver this law throughout the entire province, 127 provinces, throughout the entire Medo-Persian Empire, people were going to die when they didn't need to. They could have saved themselves. Isn't that something? Now, what does that mean to us today? I'm glad you asked. God has a law. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. This is the creation. Chapter 2. Verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does that mean? You disobey God. Disobedience to God is sin. If you sin, you die. For the wages of sin is death. Ezekiel chapter 18. Ezekiel chapter 18. Verse 4. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Let me get there. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it says, for the wages of sin is death. So what do we have here? We have God's law, His universal law. All have sinned. If you sin, the penalty for sin is death. And that law is in effect right now. It has not been rescinded. God did not go, oh, sorry guys, I made a mistake. No. That law is in effect right now. If I was to ask you right now and say, do you know? Do you have a family member? You do. Do you have a family member right now? If they sin, do you know that they will die? You know that. Pastor, are there people in Easton, Pennsylvania, under the penalty of God's law? If they sin, will they die? Yeah. Easton, Bethlehem, Pennsylvania, the United States, Kazakhstan. If all of these missionaries were here right now and I was to ask them that same question, they would all answer in the affirmative. Absolutely, Brother Mike. there are people in these countries who are under the penalty of God's law. If they sin, they will die. That's God's law. Now, please don't get mad at me, but that's God's law. Now you, but Brother Mike, God is a God of love. You're right, He absolutely is. But He is also a holy and righteous God. Psalms 19. You may think, well, this law is just not fair. It's just too hard. It's not right. God should change it. Well, let's see what God says about His word and what He says about His law. Psalms 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Look at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7 and verse 12. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. God's law is good. Amen. And it's true. And every single human being upon the face of the earth is under the penalty of that law. And it's not going to be revoked. Pretty dire news, isn't it? To know that. To have family, loved ones, friends. That they're under the penalty of that law. But hope is not lost. John chapter 3. There is a second law. And that law goes like this. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And it says, but God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 2 Peter 3:9, as you saw in our presentation, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us, we're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come into repentance. And in Romans chapter 10, but what saith the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth, and in the heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, thou shalt be and believe in thy heart that the Lord hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There is a second law, and that second law says you can be saved. You don't have to suffer death. You don't have to suffer separation. You gave testimony that a member of your family got saved. He found out about that second law because you told him. Praise the Lord. And if I asked you, Pastor, are there people right now in Easton that need to, do they need to know about this second law that they can be saved? Do they need to know that? Absolutely. And you have family members who need to know about this second law so that they can be saved. And the people in Kazakhstan, they need to hear it too. That they can be saved. And if I asked all those missionaries once again, are there people in each of your countries, in each of the cities, each of the pueblos that you're reaching, do they need to hear this second law that they can be saved, that they don't have to suffer separation from God, and they don't have to spend an eternity in hell and then later to be judged by God and cast into the lake of fire? Do they need to hear this message? They would say yes. And so now we have this great task before us. Who's going to take that message? Who is going to be the messenger to take that message to your families? You are. Who is going to be the messengers that will take that message here into Easton? You are. First Baptist Church. God has called the local church to evangelize, not just their local area, but the whole world. Who's going to take that message of salvation to the people of Kazakhstan. My wife and I are. And I hope somebody in here will go with us. I not only need you to pray with me, but I need you to work with me. And so tonight, as we close, there's a message of salvation. And God has put that responsibility of delivering that message upon us. The world right now is under condemnation of the first law. But they need to know the second one. And that's where we must take action. Let's close our eyes in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for tonight and the mercy and grace you have shown each of us through your Son, Christ Jesus, and how he came and reconciled the world unto himself. Oh, Lord, we thank you for that salvation and for the mercy and grace you have shown us. Though we are deserving of nothing, Lord, you have smiled upon us. You have extended the scepter of grace to us. And it's by that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved. For he washed away our sins. And now, Lord God, we are made whole in him. And I thank you, Lord God, for what you're going to do tonight in the hearts of the folks here and what you're going to do in my heart. And so, Lord, as we contemplate on your word, we want to thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. As the pastor comes for the invitation.